Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're going to start with chapter 11. Now, let me say this. Because of the volume of material I'm going to be covering today, I'm going to read key verses, okay? But I will show you the flow of thought and also the message which God has laid upon my heart. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father and our God, we thank you very much that we can have this time together. We pray now that as I present this message, help me to make it clear and concise. We also pray that I might be able to teach these people what I have learned also, and it might be a challenge to them as well as to myself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus calls me, I will follow. Follow him today. When the voice of him I hear is near me, how can I delay? Follow, I will follow thee, O Lord. Follow every passing day. My tomorrows are unknown to thee. Thou wilt lead me all the way. This is a song which I was taught in my younger years at the church my family went to. And it expresses the desire of my heart that my life would be used by him, directed by Christ, glorify Christ, and that I would obey Christ. Yet I believe very confidently if I talk to any person here who is a born-again believer, you would agree with me that that would be your objective in life too, to follow the Lord. Well, that was also the objectives of the exiles who returned from captivity to the land of Israel. And in the sermons that we've had in the book of Nehemiah, we have seen that the returning people of Israel had made great strides in meeting that goal. First, in rebuilding the altar. That was not found in Nehemiah, but when Zerubbabel and Ezra returned, that was one of the first things they did. They put up the altar so they could sacrifice unto God. Next step is they built the temple. That did have some controversy, took some time to do so. It wasn't as great as the Solomonic temple, neither was it as good as Herod's temple, but it was a place where they could worship and honor and glorify God, also put the implements that they brought from Babylon in its place and used them. The brazen altar, laver, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and also the menorah. I left one out, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Reason why is they did not have the Ark of the Covenant at that time. After the captivity of Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. What they put in the Holy of Holies place is they put a rock, representing God being their rock. Third, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. Fourth, they reinstituted the public reading of the law. When the law revealed the instructions that they were listening to, that there were some changes they needed to make in their life, they did so. They instituted the tabernacle. They had a day of repentance and confession of their sins. And finally, they drew up and made a covenant with God, which all the leaders and various heads of the families and clans signed, and the people orally agreed upon, saying that they would obey and walk with God. They would obey God's commandments and judgments. They would not intermarry with people around them. They would keep the Sabbath. And where they would support the work of worshiping God at the temple. As I said, the exiles had come a long way. In their desire of following God, and they accomplished great things for the Lord. Yet following God isn't just doing meetings like going to services at the temple, or like we go to services on Sunday in prayer meeting. And following God isn't just participating in feasts. They had seven different feasts that they participated in. We have three: Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. Neither is it making a bunch of buildings or structures. They made walls, they made the temple. We have the tenacity of making different types of churches all around the place. No, following God is a lifelong task in which day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, you live for him. Which relates to 11 through 13 of Nehemiah. For in these chapters we see three things we need to do if we're going to live successfully the Christian life for our Savior and follow him each day. Specifically, we need to live a sacrificial life for our Lord. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of the ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine pots to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Even though the walls of Jerusalem were finished and the gates had been hung in its place, the city itself was very sparsely populated, and few houses were built in it, and there was good reason for it. With a low population and very little commerce flowing through it, a man would have to struggle in order to make ends meet and have an income for his family and for himself. The chief city in Palestine, where most of the commerce flowed through at this time, was Samaria. And Sanballat and his friend Tobiah didn't want that to change. That's one reason why they were trying to stop Jerusalem from being built. Which brings us to the second reason: Jerusalem was not a place that the exiles wanted to live in. The enemies of the Jews were particularly hostile to that city. And those who lived in that city faced the constant fear of persecution, attack, and being made a reproach by the enemies of Israel. Besides, there were less dangerous places where you could live. Nice little places where you could comfortably sit down and enjoy your life and die at a nice ripe old age and become a very rich man. Then the third reason, it was a challenge to live in Jerusalem. Since the city had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians, if you were going to go there, you had to clear the rubble, and then you had to take what you could from that rubble to build your house. Not a very easy job. But it was necessary that Jerusalem should be inhabited, especially for the cause of God. One reason, to protect the city itself. They needed an army of people ready and willing to take on the enemy if they so attacked. It needed inhabitants to establish the Jewish people as a distinct nation, separate from the Samaritans and the other people living in the land. Jerusalem was the place that united the exiles together. It was the bond which they had with each other. It's where the temple was placed, where they came and worshiped God and honored him. This is where the leaders dwelt, and thus the government of the exiles too. And third, it needed to be inhabited so it might function correctly as the capital of the Jewish exiles. The job of government, the job of honoring, glorifying God, took people. And so they needed manpower to come in that city to fulfill those jobs. Thus it was decided by lot, 1/10 of the exiles would move to the city. Also there were those who volunteered to come there. First the leaders volunteered, notice verse 1. The heads of the provinces lived in Jerusalem. Third, the religious leaders, the priests and Levites, they also came. But then there were the warriors, verses 13 through 14. Men from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin came, verse 4, and porters meaning the gatekeepers, verse 19. The servants of the temple, verse 21, and professional singers of Israel, verse 22. Now this was quite a sacrifice for these people to make. Not only because of the difficulties that I mentioned just before here, but it meant a big change in their life. Understand, at this time, the exiles had lived in the land for about 100 years. They had built houses. They had maintained fields. Now they were going to chuck all that, and they were going to live in Jerusalem, the city. City dwelling is different from living in the country. It was something that they were not used to. It was going to be a different type of adventure. Yet as followers of God, they were willing to make that sacrifice to further the work of God. This is a key necessary ingredient if you're going to be a follower of the Lord. Listen to the words of Christ, Luke 9, 23 through 25. And he said to them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" This teaching of Christ is mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Not just once, it's mentioned twice. Showing this truth that Christ taught, is necessary if you're going to be a follower of Christ. But Christ just didn't teach this. Christ also gave us an example. We had the breaking of bread this morning, and what did we talk about? We talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how he left his throne from glory to come and help sinners, how he walked the face of this earth as a common man, how he preached and taught and was rejected by the people and was crucified on a cross. He lived a sacrificial life. And he expects his followers to do the same. And many of those who have followed God, that God has used, have lived a life of sacrifice. Nehemiah is another good example. He left a nice cushy job at Susa, being the king's cupbearer, to come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to help build the walls, which caused great controversy in his life. He sacrificially used what funds he had to free people who had been sold into slavery who were believers. He also took his funds, and when people came into the city and when the leaders didn't have enough money to take care of their needs, he used to feed them at his table. Nehemiah lived a sacrificial life, and so did Paul, and so did Peter. And so have others as they have been used of God, even today. Listen to some stories of missionaries, or missionary stories that I have found, which I thought were very interesting. One is a person from China, Lu Fuk, a Chinese Christian, moved with compassion for the coolies in South Africa mines, sold himself for a term of 5 years as a coolie slave. And was transported to Demerara to carry the gospel to his countrymen. Working there, he toiled in the mines with them and preached Jesus while he toiled till he had scores of whom he could speak as Paul of Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. Lu Fuk died, but not until he had won to the Savior nearly 200 disciples who joined the Christian church. He sacrificially gave himself. Here's another one. On a tablet at the Church of Algeria is the name of Dexter Spratt, 1641. The traveler inquired what that means, and he said they told that Dexter Spratt, an Englishman, was captured with 120 others in 1641 by the Algerian pirates. He was put to work with his fellow slaves on the fortifications around Algeria. Cut off from congenial company, he looked to God for sympathy and strength, and God's grace proved as always sufficient. Finding his fellow captives full of despair, he began to cheer them up with words of faith and hope. And soon he had gathered about him, through his faith, testimony of a little band of praying and worshiping Christians. Through the influence of his brother in England, after several years, Dexter Spratt was ransomed, and the order for his release was brought to the fortifications. His fellow captives rejoiced with tears at his good fortune, but expressed regret that their leader was to leave them. Dexter Spratt refused to accept the ransom and remain until he died, a slave among slaves, that he might continue to comfort those who God had brought to Christ through him. And then this is a person that we all know, Livingston. People talk about sacrifice. I have been spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of a great debt owed to my God, which can never be repaid? Is that sacrifice which brings its own reward of a helpful activity, the conscience of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice, saying rather it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of a coming convenience of charity of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when it compares with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. Never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself. For us. Here were people who were willing to give it all, and God used them. But you might say, well, I'm only a layman. I work 5 days a week. I have a family that I take care of. I'm just a student at school. Well, And you might ask the question, how does this apply to me? Well, one of the main tenets of the evangelical belief is what is called the priesthood of believers. It's grounded on the teaching of Paul in Corinthians, where Paul points out when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God gives us certain gifts through the Holy Spirit coming into our life that we're to use as believers in ministry among the brothers and sisters in Christ here in Greensboro and also in furthering God's work. Also, you have certain talents and abilities, God-given talents which God has given you. Some of you are craftsmen, carpenters. Some of you are farmers. Some of you are businessmen. All these things, God has placed you, just as a missionary is placed on the field by God, God has placed you in the position where you are, and he expects you to use that position for his honor and glory in furthering his work. Even the people in the villages, which is mentioned in 25 through 36, were living a life of sacrifice, because in order for Jerusalem to continue, guess what? They had a supply, the supplies there, at the same time as they were paying taxes to the Persian king. We're the same way. We're in the same position. God expects us, where he has called us, to serve him. To those who are around you who are not saved, to tell them about the gospel and to show what Christianity is all about, to live the life. And wherever you can, to use your talents in furthering God's work. I'll give you two examples of men who did this. One are carpenters, and secondly is a candy man. When you go home, look on your door, and you'll see a certain design, which is now a standard design which you have in all the houses. On that door, you'll see in the panel, you'll see a cross. And at the bottom, you'll see two panels. That was designed by Christian men, and I'll tell you why. Because what happened is they desired to show those who, when they built a house, that when the owner bought that house, they realized that Christians designed it, Christians built it, and they did it for the honor and glory of God. And so they put it there. The cross represented Jesus Christ. The two panels represented the Old Testament and the New Testament. Secondly, the candy man. He desired to be a testimony for God with his talents. And so he made a candy that was shaped like a J. We call it the candy cane. The white represents the purity of Christ. The red represents the stripes that Christ took so he might die for our sins. We need to use our talents for God, sacrificially, wherever we are. But there's also a danger. We need to be careful as we do it, lest we have the Peter syndrome. Remember Peter? When Christ asked Peter, he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And Christ asked him three times, and Peter got kind of uncomfortable. And when he got uncomfortable, he said, "How about this guy over here?" Sometimes when we do a work for God, we get the idea that we're the only one that are sacrificially living for him. One, because we don't know what other people are doing. Two, because always the work needs more people in it. You know what Jesus' answer was? Don't worry about that guy. You just be faithful to me. Day by day, we need to live a sacrificial life. But then we need to live a committed life. This brings us to chapter 12, and in chapter 12, we're going to look at the last part of chapter 12. I'm going to read just a little bit of it. And I'm going to read sparse parts of it. This is the dedication of the wall. Verse 27, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out, all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, and with cymbals and psalters and with harps." And then you have the people who were involved, and drop down to verse 31. "Then they brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies with them that gave thanks, wherein one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate." And then it tells about those who were there. Drop over to verse 38. And the other company that gave thanks went over against them and after them, and half the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnace even unto the broad wall. And then finally, you have the two companies, verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks unto the house of God, and I and half of the rulers with them. And it has that. And all that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the wives also, and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. There are two sections to chapter 12. One section, the first section, is a genealogy, listing the high priests and the Levites who return with Zerubbabel and Joshua 100 years before, and that gives some of their jobs. It tells about the singers, verses 8 and 9 and verse 24. You see, it says that they sang opposite each other, meaning they did a strophe where one would sing and the other one would answer in the next verse. That's the way many of the Psalms were sung. It lists the gatekeepers. Also, there's a section of genealogy of the priests. What's interesting is the name Jadir in verse 11. He was the priest that Josephus says came out and showed Alexander the Great the prophecy of Daniel. And Alexander was so moved at that prophecy talking about him that he spared the city of Jerusalem and let the Jews continue worshiping God. It's probably what happened. There's two possibilities. One, a scribe put that name in. Well, secondly, Nehemiah lived long enough to see Jadir being put into the position of high priest. After he died, you had the history passed, and you had Alexander come. Also, you have a list of the 22 orders of that David set down. David had 24, but they only had 22. And you have Zechariah the prophet mentioned in verse 16. Now, I think the reason why this list is entered here is because the events which we read about in the later part of chapter 12, they're going to dedicate the wall, and thus the city of Jerusalem. But in order to do that, they had to have those who were qualified to participate in that dedication. So you have the list. What's also interesting is when they dedicated the wall. They didn't dedicate the wall the day after it was built. They didn't dedicate the wall after the gates were hung. They didn't dedicate the wall 2 years later. They didn't dedicate it 5 years later. It was 12 years before they dedicated the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why? Why was it so long? Well, the reason why is when Nehemiah finished the walls, he realized that his job was only half done. When Nehemiah came, it wasn't just to build the walls. It also was to bring the people back to God. When he first came, he saw the people were intermarrying in the land. They were losing their distinction of being God's people. They were following the advice of the pagans and making agreements with them instead of listening to God. Thus, as he finished the wall, he knew his job was only partially done. Thus, we have the reading of the law, the reinstitution of the rules of David and Solomon in the temple. The day of confession where the leaders and the people come back to God. And finally, you have a covenant being drawn up saying they're going to follow God and do things God's way. It is at that point Nehemiah sees Jerusalem is being run God's way and the people are following God. And at that point, you have the dedication of the city and the dedication of the people. I believe this dedication of the wall was a turning point. And it was a statement to the people outside the city as well as to themselves that now this city was going to be honored and glorifying God. And now these people were going to obey God, not the pagans. That is why it was such a great celebration among the children of Israel. It's the same for us today in our day and age. With our nation slipping away from God and society poo-pooing the things of God, it is imperative that we as believers do things God's way, both in our family, in our church or fellowship, whichever you want to call it, in our own personal lives. It scares me as I watch society slip away from God. I also see the church sliding right along with it, doing the exact same things they're doing. Changing the way the rules that they have in the church and the customs that they have just because society is changing. Christ described us as light and as salt. And he gave a warning when he did that. Listen to what he says. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot. If you won't do things God's way, guess what? God's not going to use you. And secondly, we lose not only our distinctive, but also our reason for existence. If we're going to follow Christ, we must be committed to live a life of doing things God's way. But then we must live a vigilant life in which we're going to follow Christ. Turn now to me to chapter 13. Look at verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9. And before this, Elisha, the priest, having the oversight of the chambers of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, and the frankincense, and the vessels of the tithe, of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offering of the priest. But in all this time I was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king of Babylon came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. I came to Jerusalem, and understood the evil of Elisha did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of our God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chamber thither, and brought it again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. As Nehemiah promised the king, after 12 years governing over the people, the exiles, he went back to Artaxerxes, probably to report for him, but also to continue his job. Now, we don't know how long he was gone. But all of a sudden, things changed at Jerusalem, where the people, the exiles, slipped back to their old sinful habits. Remember the written covenant they made with God? Basically, they broke every one of the promises that they made in that covenant. Every one of them. They made a shambles of that covenant. Note the violations. First, this passage, we have Elisha, one of the priests. He made a chamber for Tobiah, the enemy of the Jews. Recently, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll talk about Nehemiah. And Chuck Swindoll made the comment, he felt that the reason why Tobiah and also his friend Sanballat did not want the walls built is because they were ripping the people off. The people didn't have any place to store their goods, to have protection, and so they would swoop down and take their goods from them. Well, guess what? With the help of Elisha, but guess what has happened? The fox is now in the hen house. And I'm sure, notice the place that he is, the chamber he's in. He's in the place where they stored the supplies. I'm sure he took advantage of that new location to help himself do it. And it's amazing, Elisha is one of the men who helped in building the wall. He built the sheep gate. This leads to violation number 2. Verse 10, notice. I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and singers that did the work had fled every one to his field. The full-time workers weren't being supported. And so God's work was being neglected. The last words that they said at that covenant is, we will not forsake the house of our God. Guess what? They had. And God's work was being hurt. This brings us to violation number 3, the Sabbath day, 15 through 16. In those days I saw in Judea some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, and also wine grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in that day, wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of wares, and sold unto the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Saturday, according to the Mosaic law, was the Sabbath day, a day of not work, a day of worship. They said they were going to honor that day. But Nehemiah looked around him and he found that that was not the case. Now again, we have it written in that promise that they were going to do that. But then we have violation number four, and that is giving their children to marry. Verses 23 through 28, notice what happens. In those days also I saw the Jews had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And their children spake half in speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jew language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote in certain of them, plucked up their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters in your sons, nor for yourself. Did not Moses, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was being beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Now the question is, how did this happen? How could a people who were so on fire for the Lord in the past, so obedient in responding to his message as they heard it in their ears, how could they fall so deeply into sinning against God? Well, first, I don't think it happened overnight. I don't think when Nehemiah left the town and headed back to Susa or to Babylon, all of a sudden they said, oh, cat's away. Now it's time to bring things back the way they were. Now, that's not the way sin works. Sin, little by little, and I know by my own experience, worms its way in to a person's life or an organization's life. It's like weeds in a garden. This year I planted a garden. And when I planted the garden, I made sure I rototilled it, I fertilized it, and there wasn't a weed in there. It was a nice, fluffy, dark soil. I put in my seeds, I put in my plants, I put in my irrigation in, Woke you up, didn't I? I put my irrigation in. But then within 2 days, I look out there and there's these little green fluffy things all over my garden. Now they look pretty good. They made the garden have a little color because none of the seeds were up yet. And you know, they look like they couldn't harm anything, you know that? They still look so innocent. But how deceptive that is, isn't it? Because if I let those weeds grow, guess what happens? They grow other weeds. And those weeds get bigger. And their roots go deeper into the ground where it's hard for me to take them out. And in the end, they will choke off my plants and I will not get any fruit. Well, that's the way sin works. Little by little, it works its way into our life. Little by little, one compromise after another, unless we take care of it. Notice how quickly Nehemiah moves to take care of the problems that was going on. He throws Tobiah out of the temple, verses 8 through 9. He reinstates the people who are working full time, giving them the supplies they need, verses 10 through 14. He reproves the leader forsaking the house of God. In relationship to the Sabbath, he reproves the nobles for making commerce on the Sabbath. And he shuts down the gates so they cannot do any more trading. And when the Gentiles on the outside decide to set up shop out there, he threatens them. And they get the point. They don't come anymore. But the biggest target of his wrath were those who intermarried with the people of the land. Notice verse 25 what it says. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons. If you look at verse 28, he also took one man and threw him out. Interesting what happened to that man. He became the high priest of the Samaritans. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim. He was the high priest of that corrupt system. Why was he so strong in making his moves, especially when it came to marriage? Well, Nehemiah knew that that was one of the ways, that compromise was one of the ways that Israel became corrupt. And he used Solomon as an illustration. Solomon, one of the wisest men of the time, was taken down by women where he started worshiping idols. Nehemiah was very vigilant in taking care of the sin and evil among the exiles. And like I said, we need to have that same type of vigilance. Understand, the one behind the attacks Nehemiah was facing and the one behind the attacks that we face is not human beings who are saying, go ahead and do it. Or the people that hated the people of Israel. No, it's Satan. We're in his crosshairs. And his goal is to get a foothold in our life, or a foothold in the life of the people of the exiles, so he could destroy God's work. Not only destroy God's work, but also to shipwreck their lives. He doesn't want people to leave his kingdom. That's his goal. It's the same for us. Interesting, the tactics Satan used. If you count them, you'll find there were 10 attacks that Nehemiah faced. And when Satan couldn't get a direct attack against him, the next thing he did, he used deception. And when he couldn't use deception, he used infiltration, which is happening in chapter 13. 10 different attacks. A lot of pressure from Nehemiah. That's why you have 3 prayers that Nehemiah issues in this passage, 14, 22, and 31. Basically, Nehemiah is asking God for help. Give him strength. Help. The work that he's doing is going to count and last. So don't we need that strength too, because we're in the same battle, every one of us. If you're not vigilant to deal with sin, then Satan will get the upper hand of you. The exiles in Nehemiah's time ignored the word of God. Said, this law doesn't really matter. And for that reason, what happened was they became duped and they became led away by Satan. But also there's another way you can do too. It's dangerous not to add to the Word of God. It's dangerous not to take away from the Word of God too. Interesting, Nehemiah started a group of men who were avid at holding to the Word of God. And during Nehemiah's time, they were godly men who led the people of Israel. But as time passed, they were so determined to obey the law of God that they added to the Word of God their own laws, to the point that they buried the Word of God in their own traditions and customs, thus making a religion of works which led the people away from God. They were the Pharisees. Follow. I will follow thee, O Lord. Follow in every passing day. My tomorrows are unknown to thee. Thou wilt lead me all the way. If we're going to do that, if we mean business in doing that, it means, number one, we live a sacrificial life. We don't think of ourselves. We live for him to honor and glorify his name. Secondly, we live a committed life, that we do things his way. Even though we might think, why does he want me to do it this way? We do it his way. And finally, we are vigilant, in which we stay on the narrow path. We don't add to it. We don't take away. It's very hard sometimes to do that. But that's the way we can have a victorious life in Christ. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy for us to follow him. It would be hard. It's easy to receive Christ, but it's not easy to follow him. But the rewards of it, hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, makes it all worth it. Are you willing to follow him? Nehemiah had some people, yeah, we'll follow. But when the rubber met the road, guess what? They didn't. And he had to bring them back to God. If you've strayed from him, you need to get back to him. God is always willing to forgive. But the point is, I think every one of us would say, oh, we want to follow God because we know that's the right path. And this is the way you do it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for the message of Nehemiah. It's been challenging sometimes, Lord. It's been helpful too, Lord. And we thank you very much that these lessons were given to us. We know the lessons were given so to be an example for us on how we should live. Help us to apply it to our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.